We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Now, Revelation 6 and 7, let's kick off with the problem of evil, which is supposed to be the great difficulty for believers. It runs like this, many forms, but here it goes again. You've heard it before, you'll hear it again. God is all good, God is all powerful, evil exists. Therefore, God is either not all good, or not all powerful, or doesn't exist. There's the logic of the problem of evil, cut down about as short as I can get it. God is all good, God is all powerful, yet evil exists. Because evil exists, therefore God is not all good, or he's not all powerful, or the all good, all powerful God doesn't exist. It's the plaything of Philosophy 1 classes or religion of philosophy of religion classes in all Western universities. And it's always presented as if a Christian has never thought of the problem or as if the Bible has got nothing to say on the subject of evil. Usually the philosophers who define for Christians what Christians believe and therefore nearly always get it wrong come and tell us our normal answer to that is the free will defence, which of course limits God's powerfulness, and ignore what the Bible actually says about the problem of evil. For the Bible is pretty well all about the problem of evil. From Genesis through to Revelation, the whole thing is about the problem of evil. And it doesn't reduce the whole of the problem of evil down to three or four simple statements by which through the cleverness of syllogisms we're able to come to conclusions. It actually is not a plaything for the Bible, it's a real thing. It's not an intellectual puzzle, look, you can't work out the arithmetic of this one. It is the real problem of evil. That in this world we are faced with war and corruption, with hunger and gluttony, with oppression and with sickness and with death. We are faced with pain. We are faced with immorality. We're faced with spiritual forces of evil. And it's real problems for individuals. It's not academic in that sense. It is more existential. What do you do when your wife, what do you do when your husband, what do you do when your mother is found with cancer? Last week I was at home and got a phone call about a minister, age 42, playing basketball with his son out the backyard. Had a heart attack and died. Missionary friends I read of, 28 years old, killed by guerrillas. The problem of evil is not some kind of intellectual game. It's the reality of life. And it's only those wet behind the ears who haven't come across the real pain and suffering of this world. And it's not in the concentration camps, the Gulag Archipelago of Russia or the concentration camps of China, it's not in the concentration camps that you find faith lost. That's where you find faith discovered. That's where people become Christians. It's in the nice ivory-towered comfort where there is going to be full tenure and no possibility of missing out on superannuation that people start to question God on the face of evil. For in the reality of evil, it is God's biblical answer that shines through as a clear light. So we come in Revelation 6 and 7 to part, just a little part, tiny little part, but a part of God's address to the problem of evil. A critical, crucial part that you will never hear about in any philosophy course, of what God is really doing about the problem of evil. But, being Revelation, there are many ways of interpreting it, and so we've got to look first at how to interpret these two important chapters. There are all kinds of alternative interpretations to bits and pieces. For example, the word come that occurs there in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, when the living creatures call out, come. But it doesn't tell you who he's calling the come to. Is he calling upon John to come and see what is happening, see the next horse? Or is he calling upon the horses to come out from where they are and to ride through the earth? Or is he calling upon the Lamb of God to come, Jesus to come and stop the horse that is about to go out into all the earth? You're not told who the come is addressed to. And so different people have interpreted along those three different lines, and I'm sure I could find some alternatives if we work on it. I'm assuming that he's calling upon the horses to ride through the earth. But I recognise that there are alternatives. Likewise, the first horse is a white horse. Now, the white horse could be referring to Jesus, for Jesus comes on a white horse in chapter 19. And then what would be said is that Jesus, in conquest, in the white horse, going through the world, is followed by these other three horses that are afflicting, especially Jesus' people in the Christian period. That's one way of interpreting it. Or alternatively, you could see each of the horses refers to a different period of history. And so the white horse will refer to a first century horse, the black horse to another, the red horse to another. Or alternatively, you could see that, no, the first horse is actually conquest, is the human power struggles that are followed and involve war and death and famine just as the other horses. And so it's actually one of the kind of evils of the world. The first of those alternatives, the one on Jesus, I think has a lot to commend it, although I actually go for the third alternative. That is that it's the human power struggles that we're talking about here, as you'll see in a few moments when we go through the passage. I think the attempt to try and find each of the horses representing a different period of history is vain and stupid. I just don't think you can do it. Every commentator thinks up his own pet period of history, which he finds in that horse or this horse. So we are faced at different points on the way through with alternatives. And it is important that we study the alternatives, that you know about the alternatives. It's important that you don't just listen to one commentary on the book of Revelation, that you actually see that there are alternatives, hear about them, and so that you can see the strength of any interpretation and the weakness, the degree at which you need to remain agnostic, because it could be that, but it could be this, could be this, could be this. And when you meet someone at your door who comes to you telling you what the Bible says and turns to the book of Revelation and says, well, now, this horseman is undoubtedly that, the word undoubtedly is the one to pick up on, isn't it? Anybody who doesn't undoubt it in the book of Revelation is to be very seriously questioned, because there's lots of doubts on lots of the details. And you only have to go and get a couple more books or have someone come from a different cult and they will give you different interpretations. First point about how to interpret: just remember your agnosticism. Just be a little careful that you don't push any of the images further than you actually know. Second point is, the usual method of control over how to interpret the Bible is to check what the other scriptures say. But in the book of Revelation, that doesn't help you very much, because it keeps on making allusions to other part of the Bible, but when you look them up, they're always different. And so it's very hard to know what to do with them. For example, there are four horsemen in Zechariah chapter 1, and there are four horsemen in Zechariah chapter 6. But both of them are different to the four horsemen that are here. So it reminds you of Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, if you actually do know Zechariah 1 and 6, or got good cross-references. It reminds you that it's there. You look it up there, and you see it's talking about the same kinds of things, but yet it's different, so you can't prove from that what you should do with Revelation. That's not to say that we've got to ignore the rest of Scripture. Rather, the way in which the rest of Scripture controls your interpretation of Revelation must be in the total rather than in the detail. That is, at the end of the day, when you work out what you think chapter 6 and 7 means, you need to compare that with what you think the rest of the Bible is saying in general. If it's way out of keeping with what the rest of the Bible is saying in general, then you need to rethink chapter 6 and 7. If it's in general agreement with what the rest of the Bible is saying, well, that doesn't prove you've got it right, but it means you're not going off into heresy. Right? You still might have chapter 6 and 7 wrong, because there could be several ways you can interpret these chapters and still be consistent with the total. But beware when you're inconsistent with what the other 65 books of the Bible are saying. So I go for safety interpretation. I'm not going to explain every detail, because not only I don't know what every detail means, I believe you cannot know what every detail means. I just don't think we have enough information at our disposal to know, and I'm happy to acknowledge my agnosticism on a whole range of interpretative questions. But I want to go for the main theme. What is the chapter about as a chapter? We might be able to work out every tree, but I can work out where the forest is. And the forest is very clear. And I mustn't get worried by the fact that some of the trees are indistinct, so that I'm now confused about the forest that's there right in front of me. I think you'll see that the two chapters, as the main theme of them, is very clear. But there'll be all kinds of phrases and bits and pieces you'll say, but what's this one, Philip? But what's that one? And I'll have to say, well, it could be this, could be that, could be something else, I don't know. And I'm happy that I don't, I'm happy to acknowledge I don't know, because I don't think anybody else does either. And I'm much more worried when people tell me they do know, because I can think up three or four alternatives and they've got no evidence to know which one is the one that we should be going to. So don't build too much on the unknown. Don't build too much on differences of opinions, and check the final result with a total biblical picture. So it's just going down mainline safety interpretation, but I would commend that view of the book of Revelation to you, because it is the happy hunting ground of lunatics. Now, enough of how we're going to do it. Let's go and do it in looking at the Lamb and the seals. Remember chapter 4 and 5 last week, where we saw that all of reality comes from this heavenly vision, where there are the 24 elders and the creatures gathered around the throne of the Creator, singing praises to him. And then he sees in the Creator's hand is a scroll, and this scroll is written inside and outside and sealed up with seven seals, but there's no one who is worthy to open the seals and to read the scroll. And then he sees the Lamb who has been slain, and he is worthy to come and take the scroll from the hand of the Creator and to open the seals, so that the words of God on the scroll, the will of God or whatever it may be, the plan of God, will be put into effect. His worthiness comes from the fact that he has died for the salvation of people from every land, every tribe, every nation around the world. And so the heavenly chorus of praise to the Creator now is praise to the Creator and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're all singing their praises. And then he sees, verse 1 of chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And through chapter 6 and 7, we get the seven seals being opened. That's why I'm trying to get the whole study done today in chapter 6 and 7, because the two chapters hang together as one section of this book, seven seals. Just as we had seven churches before, now we have seven seals. Later we're going to get seven trumpets and seven bowls. It all works in sevens. The number is symbolic of completion. And so we get the seven seals. And as he opens up the first one, out comes a horse, and then the second is a horse, third's a horse, fourth is the horse, and so you get this famous phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The word apocalypse is the word revelation. Apocalypto is the Greek word for revelation. It's the four horsemen of the revelation. Now, what are they about? They are quite distinctive from seals 5, 6 and 7, as you'll see when we come to them. Each of them has got a colour. Now, just as we got number symbolism previously, like 12 and 4 and 7, now we have colour symbolism. Now, in modern world we have colour symbolism, don't we? What does green connote for us? Green means go, green means life, green means ecology and environment. And if you're one of the Green Party, we can talk about the greening of America, which has got to do with being middle-aged. What does black symbolise for us? Black symbolises death. What else would it symbolise? Depression? What does white symbolise for us? Purity? Cleanliness? Red would symbolise for us stop, danger, fire, warning. You see, colours actually do symbolise things for us. It's not rational, is it? I mean, you could have red lights meaning go and green lights meaning stop, couldn't you? It's important to tell everybody that you've made the change. But there's nothing logical about why we have red light as stop and green light as go, is there, particularly? You might say, well, one's easier to see than the other, but, I mean, look, it's not a matter of logic, but yet over a period of time, a culture starts to develop this attitude towards colours. Well, what's the ancient biblical revelation kind of view of colours? The white means conquest and triumph. That's one of the hardest ones for us to grasp hold of. Very often the ones who conquer and triumph are those who are washed clean and are pure, and so we keep on reading purity into it, but it's nearly always conquest. Red meant strife and warfare. Strife and warfare. Black is something slightly different again to what we are used to. Black was the symbol and the sign of famine. And red and pale, grey, anemic, is the colour of death, which it actually is, of course. The losing of the colour, the corpse looks pale. Sickly, dead. And so each of the horses come out like that. The white one comes in verse 2, conquering. Throughout the world, aggressive militarism. But notice, he's given the crown. He's given to rule. He doesn't rule by his own might, but by God's gift. The point of the question on the back of the outlines for those of you who have prepared it from last week, right? If you read through the passage and thought about the questions on the back of the outline, it's a very important question. He is given the crown. He is sent out to do the task. You see, in the world of the Bible, Cyrus was a Persian pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian pagan king. Both of them were conquerors. Both of them set up empires that covered the world. Both of them were barbaric conquerors, destroying peoples before them. But both of them, we're taught in the Old Testament, were the servants of God doing his will. God gave them the power to be the rulers of the Babylonian Empire, the rulers of the Persian Empire, even though the Babylonians conquered God's people, the people of Judah. See, the problem of evil is not simple when you actually take into account the whole of the Bible. That which you would call evil, the Babylonian Empire, the very symbol of evil, was something given by God as a judgment on the fallen and sinful people of Judah. And so this conqueror is given a crown. The Bible has more than the free will defense in it. God works his purposes out through evil, even the conqueror. The second horse follows the white, not just following in numbers, but following in terms of going hand in hand, that is, war and fighting. So it is given that he will remove peace. Pick it up, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. The result of the Lamb putting God's plan or purpose into the world is warfare. That's strange, isn't it? We know him as the Prince of Peace, although he himself in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel warns us that he doesn't come to bring peace but to bring war. People set themselves against each other. Given power by God is the assumption of the passage, given power to bring warfare fighting into the world. And following warfare and fighting is something that you and I forget about, I think, in Australia. Famine. The third horse, black, comes out in famine. And you think about the places of the world where there are famine, and nearly always there have been wars there recently. The Kurds, the people in Croatia, The people who are suffering in this Serbian-Croatian war at the moment, they're suffering famine. They need food dropped to them. The people in Ethiopia, in Sudan, suffering these 20-year wars. And what are they suffering? But famine, great shortage of food. The people of Vietnam are still suffering. The people of Cambodia are still suffering. The picture that's given in verse 6 of the scales, the principle of what's being said there is the basic staple, wheat and barley, is very scarce, whereas some of the luxury items like oil and wine are plenty, which again is the character of famine countries. The things you actually need, you can't get. The things you don't need, well, they're around because no one can afford to pay for them. It's not starvation we're talking about here. It's just the sheer difficulty of living. But starvation comes soon enough because verse 7 and 8, the fourth horseman brings death and he's offside of Hades and follows the other three. Again, notice power is given by God, although it's limited, only a quarter of the earth. I mean, if it wasn't limited, then the world would have come to an end, effectively, for the human race. But with its armament of sword and famine is added wild beasts, so the four horsemen bring to this world the suffering, evil, pain and conflict that we experience in this world, and it comes from heaven, and they're given power by God to do their devastation upon humanity. This is a million miles from the free will defense, isn't it? We have big problems here. The sovereign God in the scriptures not only creates wealth, but according to Isaiah 45:7, he creates woe as well. I create wealth and woe, the good things and the bad things are sent upon us by God, under God's power and authority, certainly using intermediary forces like these horsemen, whoever they may be, but at his direction. Cyrus was called the Messiah because he was God's appointed and anointed servant for the destruction of ungodly people. Though he himself was ungodly, though he himself did not acknowledge God and didn't even know him, he was still God's servant. And you ponder about the cross of Jesus itself, friends, and you'll say the same thing, don't you? That God uses the victory of the forces of evil to bring about his purposes in the salvation of mankind. It is very, very much more complicated, this world we live in and God's interrelationship with this world, than to say all good things come from God and all bad things come from the devil. That's called dualism. That is not Christian. God brings both health and sickness. He brings both life and death. He brings prosperity and adversity. He brings peace and warfare. God is involved in all these things. Do you think that the families of the Egyptian soldiers who perished in the Red Sea didn't suffer? Of course they suffered. And they suffered at the hand of God. So far, it's all unrelieved gloom. But the horses have passed, and the fifth seal is now opened. And the picture you have there is a picture not on earth, like where the horsemen are, but in heaven. The picture of the fifth seal, in verse 9 following, is a picture under the altar of heaven where the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, that is, it's a picture of the martyrs, those who have been killed for the sake of the gospel. They're the ones that are perceived here for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which are phrases used of John himself in chapter 1. By the way, no one ever gets martyred for doing good works, you'll notice. You only get martyred for preaching the gospel. If you do good works, everyone loves you. So when you preach the gospel, people hate you and say all manner of evil against you and kill you. And even today, the number of martyrs are being added. North Africa, under the Islamic regimes that we are seeing there, dreadful stories are coming out of Christians being killed in most barbaric fashion. It's happening at the moment. A couple of years ago, in Malaysia, some tourists shared the gospel with a Malayan. the government kicked them out. Only 4 or 5 years ago, in Greece, a young man had the gospel shared with him, and he became a Christian. The people who shared the gospel with him were passed in prison for proselytizing. Our society, our world continues to persecute those who care to preach the gospel all over the world, persecuting even to death. And we must not assume that the tolerant liberalism of Western universities and the like in somehow safeguards us. It doesn't. The day will come when we will have difficulty running campus Bible studies on this campus, because people in all their liberalism are as intolerant and hostile to the opportunities of the truth being spoken as anywhere else in the world. I think we are already starting to see a problem in that I understand that one of the Christian groups, or maybe more than one of the Christian groups on this campus, has been disaffiliated by the KSOC Society. For no good conceivable reason can that happen. But I understand it has happened of very recent times, although I need to check the facts and details of it, and will tell you more about it if that is the case, because we need to take action. There is a group that has been operating on this campus of recent times that I am heavily opposed to. I think it has cultic elements to it. It's called the Sydney Church of Christ, and I'd warn you against it. They do not understand the Bible correctly, they do not understand the gospel correctly, and they do use offensive and I think dangerous methodology in order to bring people into their way of religious practice. I am heavily opposed to them. But I understand that they have now been banned from our campus. I am even more opposed to that. Where is the freedom of speech? It cannot be freedom for us if there is no freedom for our opponents. Where is the freedom of the little L liberals? It doesn't exist, friends. Do not be deceived. And if they can be kicked off, anybody else can be kicked off as well. Beware. Throughout the world and throughout history, the most intolerant people have always been the atheists. Beware. Adolf Hitler was an atheist. Joe Stalin was an atheist. Mao Zedong was an atheist. The people who have persecuted millions of people in this century and seen the barbaric death of millions and millions of Christians at that were the atheists, all of whom proclaimed tolerance and liberty. Beware, friends. The day comes, and what do you see in the fifth seal? You see the souls of those who have been killed for the truth under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long what? How long before judgment? How long before this injustice of the world is corrected? How long before we get truth and justice and our blood is avenged?" For it doesn't look as if God is in control of the world when his messengers are being killed, when his messengers are being beaten up, when his messengers are being martyred. And they are given an answer. How long? Two answers. It's a twofold answer. Firstly, the first answer is, here's a white robe for you to wear. You look like you've been defeated, but here's a white robe, the robe of victory, the robe of conquerors. You are the conquerors. You have been martyred. That's the first answer. The second answer is, wait around a little while longer yet, friends. Now is not the time. There is a time that is coming when it will all be put right, but until we get the full number of the martyrs in, now is not the time. God has a right time for judgment, and until the world reaches that right time, he won't bring the judgment in. But when that right time comes and the judgment comes, we will say he was right for doing it because it needed cleaning up. It really was a filthy mess. It will be righteous, and it will be seen to be righteous because of the degree of corruption and murder and hostility and unrighteousness that this world has. That is, God is delaying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, one, so that it gives people time to repent, according to 2 Peter 3, But here's another reason, so as to give the evil full reign so that true justice can be done and can be seen to be done. It was for that reason that the people of Israel had to spend 400 years in Egypt, because the sin of the Amorites back in Canaan hadn't been sufficient for God to exile them, for God to punish them and to take them out of the promised land. So they had to wait down in Egypt for the sinfulness of the Canaanites to be so great that it would be seen and be right that they were judged when the Israelites returned to clean them out and destroy them. You always wonder about that business about God just destroying cities like Jericho. That's because you don't know how immoral they were. God waited until it was right. And so he says to the martyrs now, hang around, wait on. It's not yet full time. When full time comes, it'll be right. That is, the whole world, even its suffering, is under God's plans and purposes and control. And his timing, not ours. Then the sixth seal is opened and the real fireworks start. Great cataclysmic events, sun darkened, moon turned to blood, the stars fall. Now, it could all be literal in terms of the return of the Lord, but I want to warn you, in the Old Testament, that language is the normal language of judgment, and it's nearly always metaphoric, not literal. So I think it's most likely metaphoric at this point, especially as verses 15 and 16 can't make literal sense. If the whole world's fallen apart, where are the rocks that they're trying to get to fall on them to hide them? It's kind of get hard to find the rocks if everyone's already fallen apart. I take it it's just metaphoric language of judgment, but it's big judgment it's saying. That is, what the four horsemen did is nothing to what the Lamb is going to do. What the whole four horsemen did is nothing, because that most they reached a quarter of the population, but now all the people, without regard to their social distinctions, they're all completely lost. Whether you're a king or whether you're a slave, whether you're free or slave, whether you're a general, it doesn't matter anymore. When the day of judgment comes, you'll be as naked as you were born. And so they hide, they flee, they shrink, because this terror is far, far worse than anything the horsemen brought up. What is really scary here is that you're going to get an angry lamb. And no one wants an angry lamb looking at them, do they? But that's what it is, verse 16. They'll call to the mountains and rocks and fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You're supposed to see the kind of weirdness of that, aren't you? That the Creator and the Saviour will be angry. And here at last is judgment. Here at last is justice. Here at last is the world put right. But who could stand on that day is the question of verse 17. Who could stand at that moment? And so chapter 7 kicks off. You're expecting the seventh seal, you don't get it. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Pause there at that moment. That is, who can stand? He sees the angels at the four corners. You see how four is symbolic of the earth here. They're all about to blow everything off the face of the earth, so to speak. But there is this preventing angel, there is this stopping and saying, now hang on, before we do it, let's put a mark, let's put a seal on all the people who are God's people, so that they don't get blown away in the judgment, so they don't get crushed in the great fall of the rocks and the earth and the everything else. So hold on until God's people are sealed. So everything is held up so as to safeguard God's people. And then he heard the number, 144,000. Well, friends, it really is a symbolic number, not a mathematical number. You can see it in the next little verse, can't you? From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. To worry about whether there's going to be 144,003 is to miss the point. the whole people of God, the number of the people of God is 12, because there are 12 tribes of Israel, just as there are 12 apostles. All the people of God are going to be gathered. But what is this 12 tribes, this Israel? Is it the church, the kind of spiritual Israel, so to speak? Or is it the kind of spiritual Israel, that is the Old Testament people of God, plus the church? Or are we talking about the elect within Israel? I mean, are we talking about 144,000 Jews that are going to be saved? I think the last one is the answer. Most people think it's the church. I think it's the last one. I think he's talking about the 144,000 genuine Jews who will be saved. Some of them dying before Christ, some of them becoming Christians, but I take it that the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I take it as the 144,000 Jews. It could be 3 million. 144,000, don't hear the number. I'm saying the complete Jewish saved, the complete elect of Israel, he sees there. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. You see, some people will say the 144,000 turned out to be a great multitude. But I don't think that is the case. Rather, he sees the people of Israel who are the saved, and now he also sees the Gentiles. And the Gentiles far outnumber. They are a great multitude beyond number who are going to be saved. And they stand in white, and they stand. You notice the question at the end of chapter 6? Who can stand? And the answer is, a multitude more than you could ever imagine are going to stand in white robes. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation is theirs, but salvation is theirs from God. He is the one, and he and the Lamb. Not from the four horsemen, not in the fifth seal, but from the sixth seal. That's what they're saved from. They're not saved from the four horsemen. Some of them are martyrs, I would think. But they're saved from the wrath of the Lamb. Not because of what they have done, but because of God. And so the worship starts up in heaven again. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." And so we get again the whole choir of heaven singing the praises of God. Remember Jesus said, there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And as people are saved, so heaven is turned on in the praises of God and the worship of God. And the question comes, well, who are these white-robed people? Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." In other words, I haven't got the foggiest, you tell me. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, and never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who are these that are white-robed? They're the ones who have gone through the tribulation, which I take it is seals 1 to 6. They've gone through the four horsemen. They've gone through the martyrdom. They've gone through even that dreadful time when the whole world collapses, because they have washed their robes white. They have become conquerors through the blood of the Lamb. You can see at this point purity would work on white, wouldn't it? They've washed themselves clean from their sins through the blood of the Lamb. That's true, but every other reference to white seems to be conquest. So it's also true that we become conquerors through this evil world through the death of the Lamb. Either way, there's only one way to salvation. It's the death of the Lamb. And so you get this marvellous picture of heaven in verse 15. What is it about? It's about serving God. But it's not just about serving God, it's about dwelling with God. He puts his tent over us so that we live in his tent with him. And living in his tent with him, there is no more any suffering, no more pain. It's See, the horsemen are no longer relevant anymore. No more famine, no more death, no more plague, no more wild beasts. It's not like that anymore. Now we have a shepherd. And who is our shepherd? The weirdest shepherd you've ever heard of. Verse 17, it's the Lamb. It's a bit odd, isn't it? The Lamb that we're afraid of because he's got the roar of a lion and whose wrath scares the wits out of everybody turns out to be a shepherd. Most people are human shepherd and the lamb's the kind of sheep, but the Lamb actually takes on Psalm 23, leading them by springs of living water. And so the problem of evil will be dealt away with. It will be dealt with in the end. Pain and suffering is all done away with in the end. Is God all powerful? Yes. He's so powerful he's even sent the evil into this world. He's so powerful that he controls the world and conquers evil even through the suffering that he goes through of evil himself. He is so powerful that he will one day come and do away with this world and establish peace and prosperity and safety and security for people in such righteousness that they'll say, yes, that world had to be done away with. It was so evil. But he does it, for he conquers through the cross, which we celebrate in the Easter that's coming up. So why didn't Jesus want to die? Well, in Revelation, next week, we're going to be looking at something more, the seventh seal, but that's Tuesday and Thursday. On the Wednesday, we'll be looking at why he didn't want to die. But let's just look at the seventh seal now because it's extraordinary. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son's victory, for his conquest, and that we can be your people through him, that we can wear the victor's robes through his death on our behalf. We pray, Father, that you would indeed bring this world to justice, but that you would also hold your hand to give time for people to repent, and time for the injustice of this world to have its full effect. Spare us, we pray, Father, not from the sufferings of this world, but from the wrath of the Lamb. And we pray that you would spare us through his blood, and we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.